Last Sabbath, we discussed an issue, and I'd like to continue on that subject. And that is the issues of the early Advent movement as compared to the issues that the disciples had. The idea was, that was presented to me, as I had said before, that how could you Adventists claim that you have this message? How could you claim that you have the truth? How can you say these things when you're the product of a mistake? And we discussed that, and we looked at the apostolic movement prior to the crucifixion. We did a study through the Gospels and saw the issues that were at hand there, that the disciples were doing exactly as the Lord had requested to them. There was power. There was a positive effect with the ministry. There was success. But yet the outcome was not at all what the disciples had anticipated. As we realized, as we had discussed this, we looked at it, we proved it, that they were all looking for a worldly, temporal empire that the Lord was going to establish. And of course, he tried to tell them over and over again that his kingdom was not of this world. We parallel that with the early Advent movement, that they were doing exactly what the Lord had wanted them to do. There was great power with the ministry, the work that was going on there, especially from the 1830s into the 1840s. They were giving the message at the correct time, doing everything exactly as the Lord had intended for them. We proved that beyond any shadow of a doubt from Scripture. And that the outcome, like the 12 disciples, was not what they were anticipating. It was something quite different. Now, it's interesting that after the great disappointment with the disciples, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, did the Lord just say to them, "You passed the test, that's wonderful, it's good, you held through all these difficult times, and that's all there is. You've done your work, and that's it." No, that was not it. That disappointment was part of a process that was necessary for them to give a further message. After that, they were in the temple praising and singing, and they had a new message to give after this. But that disappointment, again, was necessary because it was part of their conversion. You see, they thought they were converted before that. They were not. It was necessary. It was a necessary process to give another message. That message was, again, a risen Savior. The plan of salvation has been sealed. It is set in stone. These things are going to happen. And of course, we realize they were fulfilling the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then we have the wave sheaf and so forth, coming up to Pentecost, the great Pentecostal movement. And that disappointment was necessary, part of what was necessary for them to experience the Pentecostal experience 50 days after, of course, the Passover. So my question is, as I was considering these things, after the great Advent movement from the 1830s into the 1840s, and after the great disappointment, which we discussed briefly, the idea is that all that there was? Or, like with the 12, was that part of a necessary situation, an experience for them to go through? Like with the 12 disciples, now they've got another message to give. What about that group? And I believe that we can find that. And let's go to the book of Revelation. And let's go to the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation 10 and 12 we're going to be in heavily this morning. And we're going to begin to break this down. And we're going to begin to investigate, what is this all about? What was it all about? Or was that just the end? They did their work. This movement, this nucleus came out of it. They were successful. They held. Was that it? Is that all it was? Let's take a look. And let's begin to break this down in the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation. John is speaking, Revelation 10th chapter, verse 1. He says, let's read a couple of verses here. And he says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and with a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet were as the pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he sets his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth. What exactly is going on here? What is John talking about? Who is this angel? Who is this? It's interesting. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel, the first chapter. Ezekiel 1, verses 26 to 28. Ezekiel sees the same thing, and he gives us a similar definition as to what John was identifying in Revelation 10. Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28, it says, and above the firmament, as Ezekiel is in vision and he's seeing this thing that was over his head, was the likeness of a throne and as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above and upon it. And I saw the cloud of amber as the appearance of the fire round about within it from the appearance of his loins, even upon upward from the appearance of his loins downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about it. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of the rain, so was the appearance of the brightness around about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, Ezekiel says. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice and of one that spake. So going back to, let's go to back to Revelation, the 10th chapter. You can also read in Revelation, the first chapter, verses 13 through 15, John gives also another similar definition. You can go to the book of Daniel. Daniel also gives a definition. We can read all of these, and you're probably familiar with them. As the Lord appeared to these prophets, you have a consistency of a definition of what the Lord looked like. So we can see here again, if we were to read all those, that this mighty angel that comes down in Revelation 10:1 from heaven, clothed with a cloud, with a rainbow upon his head, his face was as it were the sun, and his feet were as pillars of fire. This is none other, as we well understand, than Jesus Christ. Now going on, there's something interesting that's happening here, and John is describing something. And I was really fascinated at these next couple of verses. He says in verse 2, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Down in verse 5 it says again, and the angel, again, which is Jesus, which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hands to heaven. Why? I was wondering as I was beginning to investigate this. I wanted to have a better understanding. Why did John specifically note that one foot is upon the land and the other foot is upon the sea? Why did he say that? What's that all about? What's he telling us? Because there's symbolism throughout this entire chapter, as well as we understand through the whole book. So I wanted to find out about standing on or having things under his feet, on the earth, on the sea. What was he telling us? There's a variety of texts. I only brought out a few, but all of them are saying basically the same thing. And when we begin to investigate all of these verses of Scripture that talk about this, we can begin to see a pattern developing. So hold your place there in Revelation again. And let's go to the book of Psalms. Let me see. I think it's the 110th Psalm first. Psalm 110. And we'll just look at a few. But they're going to tell us the same thing a variety of others are, and we will see this pattern developing. 110th Psalm. Just verse 1. Okay, there I am. Psalms 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy what? Thy footstool." He's going to put them under him, under his feet. Another one, Isaiah 66, 1. Towards the end of the book of Isaiah, 66, verse 1. The Lord is speaking to the prophet Isaiah, 66, 1, and he says, "The Lord says, The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye shall build unto me, and where is the place of my rest?" Interesting statement. Let's carry on with two more in the book of Matthew, and both of these are in Matthew. Matthew, the fifth chapter. Matthew 5, verse 35. Let's get 34 and 5 so we can get the context. Jesus is speaking and says, "Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." And one more, 22nd chapter of Matthew, verse 44. Matthew 22:44. And I'm just giving you a breakdown of these because, again, This is identifying for us what it was that John was pointing out. 44, Matthew 22:44. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand again till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Interesting. So we're talking about, obviously, what seems to be coming into focus as these and a variety of others is dominance. The Lord having dominion. John says again in verse 2, he says, "And he has in his hand a little book that is open, and he sets his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth." And again in verse 5, he says, "The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth." See, it's important because John brings this out twice in just a couple of verses. He keeps pointing to he's standing on the sea and on the earth. It's got to be significant because if it weren't, he would not have pointed it out twice. And of course, I want to look up what this little book was that was open. And we're familiar with it, but for the sake of repetition, let's go to the book of Daniel. Daniel, the 12th chapter. Daniel 12, 4 and 9. This is familiar text of Scripture, but there is something in here, and the reason why I want to go back and read these is because Daniel is giving us a clue as to what John's talking about, something more specific. Daniel, the 12th chapter, verses 4 and 9. He says it both in as this angel is speaking to Daniel in both texts. He says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end." Daniel points out. "And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." In verse 9, the angel says to Daniel again, "Go thy way, Daniel. For the words are closed up and sealed to the what? Time of the end." Now that's a clue, which helps us in our understanding back in Revelation 10. Now this little book is opened. Verse 5 and 6, we'll pick it up here again. "And the angel which John sees, standing upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hands to heaven. And he swears by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heavens and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now, what is this all about? A book is being opened. Jesus is standing upon the sea and upon the earth, showing His dominion over these things. What is getting ready to happen? And I found a very interesting statement out of Selected Messages, Book 2, page 107 and 108. This is Selected Messages, Book 2. Mrs. White describes this scene for us, and we have it here. She says this: "The message of Revelation 14, proclaiming that the hour of God's judgment is come, which is what the early Advent movement was doing. That's exactly the message that they were giving, the Millerite movement, is given in the time of the end, which is exactly what the angel told Daniel. And the angel of Revelation 10 is represented as having one foot on the sea and the other one foot on the land, showing that the message will be carried to distant lands, the oceans will be crossed, and the islands of the sea will hear the proclamation of the last message of warning to our world. It says, an angel which I saw upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hands to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heavens and the things which therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." She says, this message announces the end of prophetic periods. It's not the end of time. As you notice, the angel does not say, the book is closed to the end of time. The angel didn't say that. Here in Revelation 10, it doesn't say that the message is and the book is open at the end of time. It's open at the time of the end. There's a difference between the time of the end and the end of time. This is why this is specifically important, because if it were at the time of the end, we're going to see something that's taken place. If it were the end of time, what significance would anything be going on if time was over? Wouldn't make any sense. It's illogical. So that's why it's important that we understand, again, it's for the time of the end. She says again, the message announces the end of the prophetic periods. The disappointment of those who expected to see our Lord, she says in 1844, was indeed bitter to those who had so ardently looked for His appearing. It was the Lord's order that this disappointment should come and that hearts should be revealed. And you see, that's very interesting, because again, that was the main reason, part of the reason, why the great disappointment for the disciples at the time of Jesus Christ, because it was necessary for their conversion. They were not converted. They were not ready for Pentecost. And that was part of the process. Now, I say part of the process for Pentecost because we also realize there were the 10 days in the upper chamber before Pentecost. That also had to happen before Pentecost. Had it not, they would not have been prepared. And Pentecost would not have happened. It was necessary, and as far as the disappointment. But let's go on. Revelation 10. Let's pick it up. Well, let me see. I read verse 6. I don't want to get back into that. But let's take a look at this. Verse 7, and this is our punchline. The angel says this: "But in the days of the voice of the," which angel? The seventh angel. "When he shall begin to sound, the mystery of godliness should be finished as he hath declared it to his servants, the prophets." The days of the voice of the seventh angel. What is going on with the seventh angel? What is this seventh angel all about, and what is he pointing to? You have a greater definition of this in the 11th chapter of Revelation. Let's go over to Revelation, the 15th chapter. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Revelation, the 11th chapter, verse 15. My mistake. I'm sorry. Revelation 11, verse 15. Now, John says again, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. When are the days of the voice of the seventh angel? Let's take a look. John speaks of this again, starting with verse 15, Revelation 11. He says, and the seventh angel sounded. So here's this angel that John had seen prior to this. And now he says that the seventh angel is sounding in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Now we have the seventh angel sounding. And John says, and there were great voices in heaven. Now this next portion of this verse added great validity to what my study, to the conclusion of my study on why Jesus was standing on one foot on the sea and the other on the earth, talking about his dominion. Now look at this. It says, great voices in heaven saying, and this is what they said, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So again, having dominion over the kingdoms of this world, which is what the Lord was telling us in a variety of those other texts as we had read earlier. But farther down in verse 18 and 19, we're going to get farther into this angel. What is this angel doing? What is John seeing? What is he trying to tell us? Let's take a look. Verse 18. It says, and the nations were angry. We can see that's extremely apparent, right? With everything that's going on today. The nations were angry, and thy wrath has come. And John says, this is all happening again when this seventh angel begins to sound. That's why it is clear again that it wasn't the end of time. Because at the end of time, there won't be anything else happening. This period of time is talking about the time of the end. And these things will be happening in the time of the end. The ancients were angry, thy wrath has come, and he says, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Now that's an interesting idea, because according to the evangelicals, that when you die, that's judgment. You either go to heaven or into perdition. But that isn't what Scripture says. John says here, that when the seventh angel sounds, at the time, at this particular time, at that time of the dead, that they should be judged, and thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Now, John sees something fascinating going on here, and this is what I want to get into. At this point, John says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Testament. And there was lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. What is John looking at? He says here again, the temple of God was open in heaven, and John is telling us, this is what I see. The Ark of the Testament. One of the main reasons, as I was going through this material, and we've done a lot of study, all of us have, on the book of Revelation, and as I came to my conclusion, it was several years ago, one of the main reasons that people so misinterpret the book of Revelation and the books of Daniel and a variety of other places is because they have absolutely no concept of the sanctuary. Without an understanding of the sanctuary and the services that were going on and these things that were involved with the festivals, which the work of the continual, the daily, and what John is talking about here, without an understanding of that, there is absolutely no way you can understand clearly because there is sanctuary imagery all through the book of Revelation, Daniel, and a variety of other places. And the great lie is that the sanctuary has been done away with. It is no longer valid. We have nothing to do with it anymore. And you Adventists are running around under the old covenant. You've placed yourself under the old covenant. I've been told this so many times. Just think of it as I was considering this earlier this week. If we would get ourselves out from underneath the old covenant, we could go to church on the day of the pagan sun god and we could eat pig. Just think of what we're missing. Isn't that wonderful? Well, no, of course not. But let's take a look and see again clearly what John is saying, because this is so interesting. It says, John is telling us that again, that the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the Ark of the Testament. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. And let's have a clearer understanding. Paul describes these things. Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews 9. One through seven. Paul is describing this because I want to ask, what was in and where was John looking? Because he's describing something.
Most holy.
Let's take a look at this, because Paul defines all of this in Hebrews 9, 1 through 7. He says this. Then verily the first covenant, and always remember, I always keep this in my mind, because it said the Ark of His Testament was seen. The word testament and the word covenant are synonymous. They are absolutely interchangeable. Going on, he says, verily the first covenant or testament had also, he says, ordinance of a divine service and a worldly sanctuary. He says, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, this material that we're seeing right here in this particular verse, what particular compartment of the sanctuary is Paul describing? The holy place. Paul is describing again the holy place. Thank you, teacher. And going on, he says, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or as we refer to, the most holy place. Now, this is what John is describing for us in verse 19 of the 11th chapter of Revelation. The second veil, he says, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant. Remember we saw that? The Ark of the Testament, John describes. Overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. And look at this. And it says, and Aaron's rod that budded. And what's the next thing that you see here? What does he describe? The tables of the covenant. You see, that wasn't just an empty ark. There was something inside of that. And specifically, we want to point out that the Ten Commandments were inside that ark. He also said earlier that judgment began at the time of the voice of the seventh angel. We have to have a standard for judgment. Unlike the popular idea, which I hear so frequently today, is that the Ten Commandments are done away with. The idea is so unscriptural, so bizarre, that I marvel that anybody that claims the name of Christianity could even put forth such an idea. But yet, many people believe that. What a masterful deception that the enemy has pulled. No standard. Empty ark. Unbelievable. Let's read on. the tables of the covenant, starting again in verse 5, it says, "And over the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat," of which he says we cannot now speak particularly. He says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." But in, now listen to what he says right here. He says, "But into the second veil." Now first the priest is going always into the first compartment. That's the continual. That's the tumim. That's the daily work that the priest did every day. But Paul says this, "But into the second veil went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." He says the Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. So these items, back to Revelation 11, these items again that John sees, John is telling us that he's standing, it looks like he's standing in the holy place, and he's looking into the most holy place. But it was only, because this has actually even been a controversy in among the Lord's remnant movement, that some people have said, and it's called the Ford Doctrine, that Jesus went straight into the most holy place. But the angel does not even close to tell us that. Of no way could that be true. Because the book is sealed to the time of the end. Now you have the book opened at the time of the end. And we have these events happening, that the dead should be judged. Even Paul makes reference to this. You go back to the book of Acts, the verse about 17th chapter, verse about 31. Paul says at that time that God has appointed a day which He will judge the world. Paul knew it at that time, of course, that it wasn't for his day. He says, into the future, God has appointed a day. And here we have the most holy place, symbolism, a definition. This is what John sees. He's looking in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Now, Jesus is going into the most holy place and judgment has begun. And is that all there is? Let's go back to Revelation 10. And we'll see what this means for you and I. And this is what I want to pick up on next time. Because I got so involved, and the material that was coming out was so good as I was reviewing this and putting these things together, especially in verses 18 and 19 of Revelation 11, John going in. I wanted to find out what's in here. What's John looking at? What's going on? Went to Hebrews 9 and I found all this material documented. Paul tells us in the holy place, but then Paul says only once a year does the high priest go into this area that John is describing in Revelation 10. But John says this, back to Revelation 10, verse 7. He says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel," now all this business is happening when the seventh angel sounds, Jesus moves from the holy to the most holy. And this is what he says. "When he shall begin to sound," he said, "the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." And the next time I come back, I want to dive into and find out what is this mystery that was supposed to be finished. What is this mystery? And whatever the mystery is, John says, he has declared it unto his servants the prophets. And I want, see, that was really my main focus. That was really originally where I wanted to go. That was what I wanted to get into, was the mystery of godliness. Got over here in Revelation 11, and it just kept getting better and better and better. And I thought, man, we've got to bring this out. We've got to be sure, and we've got to be clear exactly what time it was that all of these things were happening, when this little book was open, when this message was going forth. The judgment hour message, which is what they gave between the 1830s and the 1840s, preparing them for the Day of Atonement, that 10-year period, we discussed that last week, and we looked at that and proved it all, that they were doing the work. But, like the disciples, the Lord didn't pat them on the back that Sunday morning and say, great job, you were faithful, praise God, go on back to your houses, it's all over. No. There was something else. What about this movement? Because they experienced a disappointment. Let's close up with this verse. Revelation 10, verse 11. After John receives the little book, he takes it, he eats it up, he has the bitter experience. The angel says to John this, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So like with the disciples, their work wasn't finished. They had a great message to give. And you go back to the book of Acts, you go to Acts 1, 2, and 3, you can see the great message that was poured out on them when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. A new message. A message that they could not have given before the crucifixion. They couldn't give it. But they can now. Now what do we have here? A new message. A new message that could not be given before October of 1844. It couldn't happen. It had to happen on time, and they needed to go through this experience to prepare them to give the new message that is what? It's the mystery of godliness. We'll get into this next time. And I've got material on it, but it's so good, and there's so much, and it's so elevated. I mean, and it's all over through the Gospels. And I never realized it until I understood what this message was. Then when I understood what that message was, then when I was reading like the Gospels or Paul's epistles to his church, they were all over the place. It's all over. But unless you know what you're looking for, you can just go over it and never understand it. So we'll hold there. I could, like I said, I could get into it, but it would be giving it like a shotgun effect. And we just blast right through it, and it's too good to treat it like that. So, we'll close up at this point with this time, and let's have a prayer, and I think Grant will have our closing. You have a closing song? Let us close. Bow our heads, please. Father in heaven, again, we thank you so much for these wonderful truths that you have given to us, your people, and for the privilege. It's such a privilege, precious Jesus, to be a part of the movement for these last days, and that even a simple-minded person like myself, that you can help me through the Holy Spirit to enlighten my mind that I too can see and understand the great things that thou hast within thy words. We thank you and praise you for this message, for the opportunity and privilege of being a part of this message, and through your influence, the Holy Spirit working in us all, and through us all, to know and to do of your good will. Be with us, I pray, Father, as we go throughout our lives. Draw us ever closer to you, and especially in the times in which we see are so prevalent today. The things that are happening in the world that are telling us where we are, and urging your people to come back to you, and to be the people that you would have us to be. Let us pull together in that love and unity which is so desperately needed among your people. We thank you and praise you in the name of our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things. Amen.